Your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. There's no more glorious truth in Scripture than the truth that we serve a God who forgives. A God who consistently extends to us forgiveness. We've all heard unbelieving, depraved sinners say things like, "There is no way that God can forgive me. I'm just too bad. You don't know what I've done. God can't forgive me." But Scripture is filled with illustrations of God forgiving the unforgivable. Adam plunged the entire world into sin, yet God forgave him. Moses killed, murdered an Egyptian, was forgiven by God. David committed adultery and then murdered the woman's husband, and he was forgiven by God. The Apostle Paul imprisoned and murdered countless Christians, and he was forgiven by God. Daily, we cling to the promise of forgiveness as we daily sin against God, and we're reminded of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the turn between chapter 1 and chapter 2 here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark presents for us two narratives that are healing narratives designed to remind us that we serve a God of forgiveness. You know, Mark introduced Christ with the message of John the Baptist, the message of repent because the King is coming. And Jesus picked up that same message and carried it forward. Repent, because the King is here. And now, through these two narratives, Mark informs us of two glorious results when we turn to Jesus in repentant faith. Now, the first narrative we looked briefly at last week, but this week we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. And through the narrative at the end of chapter 1, we learn that when we turn to Jesus in repentant faith, Jesus cleanses us. Let's look at verse 39 of chapter 1. Mark writes, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." As Jesus is preaching throughout the regions, the cities there in Galilee, he's approached by a man with leprosy. Now, this word leprosy in the Bible is used for a wider range of diseases than what we call today leprosy. We know it today as something called Hansen's disease, although it does include that disease. Now, whether this man had Hansen's disease, leprosy like we have today, or some other skin condition, we do know that he would have been suffering from a disfiguring skin condition that was thought to be highly contagious. Medical historians believe that leprosy, Hansen's disease, actually started there in the Middle East, in Egypt itself, because it's been the bacteria that causes it has been discovered in at least one Egyptian mummy. Leprosy was one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world. People were terrified of catching leprosy. It was an infection that could be spread both through the air and through physical touch. And even today, we don't have a cure for Hansen's disease, though it can be controlled with medication. Symptoms include things like a spongy, tumor-like swelling that appear on the face and all over the body. As the bacteria becomes systemic, it proceeds to infect the internal organs. It causes the bones to start to deteriorate until people's limbs actually begin to fall off. It also weakened the victim's immune system. It made lepers susceptible to other diseases like tuberculosis. As a result, leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases. It was regarded as practically incurable in the ancient world. And it was dreaded not just because of the physical suffering that it would cause, but also because of the psychological suffering that came along as a result of it, because of the social ostracization that would occur. The Mosaic Law in Israel, because of the contagious nature of this disease, required that people with leprosy needed to walk around with torn clothes so they could be identified quickly, that they needed to keep their hair unkept. They had to cover the lower part of their face so that the bodily fluids wouldn't get out and infect other people. And they had to cry out everywhere they went. They had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And as they walked, people would scatter, fearing lest that disease impact them. This meant that as long as the individual had the infection, he remained unclean and he was forced to live alone, outside the city, in isolation. Socially, a leper was considered the equivalent of a dead corpse. It's what the historian of that day, Josephus, had to say. He said, "And for the lepers, he suffered them not to come into the city at all, nor to live with any others, as if they were, in effect, a dead person." They were walking dead people. Israelites also, as a result of this, equated leprosy with sin. Leprosy in the Bible is always equated with sin, and they believed that leprosy was a punishment for sin, especially since leprosy was such a vivid physical picture of the effects of sin on a person's soul. Sin takes root and it rots the soul from the inside out, just as leprosy takes root and rots a person. And since leprosy was often regarded as a punishment for sin, social ostracization was seen as being morally necessary. It was the right thing to do. Curing leprosy was believed to require a miracle equal to raising the dead. So, this man was in the most dire of positions. Luke 5, the parallel text to this text here in Mark, Luke 5 indicates that he was full of leprosy. It was in full onset. His life was over while he was still alive. Then he hears the news. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has come, and he can heal people. And suddenly this man has hope. He can heal me. And so the man breaks social protocol and approaches Jesus. You can picture the scene as this crowd is around Jesus, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of them, there appears this man, this man who's been shunned from society because of his horrific disease, highly contagious. All of a sudden, he's right there in the middle of them. People are scattering like flies. And the man kneels down, prostrates himself before Jesus, and it says here that he implores him. Means to ask earnestly. He pleads with Jesus. "If you want to, Jesus, you can cleanse me. If you want to, you can make me clean." And from Jesus' response to the leper, we learn two things about our own cleansing from our spiritual leprosy, sin. First, we learn that our cleansing is effective. Our cleansing is effective. Verse 41, "Moved with pity, He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. We're told that Jesus was moved with pity. This word means to be inwardly disturbed. What Jesus saw tore him up inside. He sympathized with the man's situation. He felt the agony of his isolation and his distress. And so, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now remember, this disease is spread both through the air, but also through physical touch. And so ever since this man had been diagnosed with leprosy, no one, not even his own parents, had dared touch him. And now, here in the moment of absolute vulnerability, groveling in the dust before Jesus, Jesus reaches out and touches him. And he heals him with that touch. You know, Jesus often touched the individual in the course of healing, but leprosy, unlike most other diseases, carried with it ritual uncleanness. To touch a leper would be to make yourself unclean as well. But rather than Jesus becoming unclean by touching the leper became clean. His cleansing was effective. You know, often we think Jesus cannot cleanse us because we've done too much. It would taint him to fix us. But when Jesus touches our uncleanness, rather than making him unclean, it effectively cleanses us. You know, he could have healed the leper simply by speaking, but he reached out and touched this man who no one else would touch, lest they too get leprosy, to express his intense compassion for this poor soul. And by touching the leper, he should have been ceremonially unclean and exposed himself to the disease. And including this comment, Mark wanted his readers to perceive that Jesus was troubled neither by the threat of disease nor the possible ceremonial uncleanness. In contrast to everyone else who became unclean when they touched the leper, Jesus stays pure. Jesus brings cleansing. And we note that the leprosy was immediately cleansed. You know, what an amazing picture of our own cleansing. Jesus chose to take on himself human flesh, but rather than that human flesh tainting him, he perfected it so that one day you and I might too dwell with him in absolute perfection. That's the God we serve. And it was done immediately. This man whose body was full of leprosy, when Jesus spoke the words and touched him, the people could see the man was healed. I'd like to see a replay of that one day in heaven. He says, I will be clean. And they can visibly see his skin repairing itself, cleaning itself up until he's absolutely whole. What an incredible picture. You know, when Jesus cleanses us from sin, it's not a partial cleansing. He doesn't just fix one part. Jesus' cleansing is a complete, effective cleansing. We should note as well that the text does not say that Jesus healed the leper. Something that caught me as I read through it. Nowhere does it say he healed him. Rather, it says that he cleansed him. Cleansing is consistently used as the regular term for cure in all the gospel passages that are about leprosy. Because of the ritual uncleanness that the disease brings, It's as serious a problem as this disease itself, and it's a picture of sin. And to be healed is to be cleaned and restored to clean, pure society. Once again, a picture of our own spiritual cleansing. When we come to Christ in repentant faith, He cleanses us from our sin and restores us into a relationship in His kingdom, wholly and completely. So the Bible never speaks of healing leprosy, always of cleansing it, because it's a symbol of sin that must be cleansed. And this narrative demonstrates that Jesus can cleanse sin effectively. It's setting the table for the next narrative that we'll cover in chapter 2. But before we get to that next narrative, there's one more lesson we can learn from this one. And it's something about our own cleansing. We learn, second, that our cleansing calls for obedience. Our cleansing calls for obedience. Verse 43, "And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" So after cleansing the leper, he commanded him to obey the scriptural commands regarding those cleansed from leprosy. These are found in the Mosaic Law back in Leviticus chapter 14. Here's what he was supposed to do. The law required that he take two birds, that they kill one of them in an earthenware vessel over running water. The other bird, along with cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop, was then dipped in the blood of the bird that had been killed. And the leper was sprinkled 7 times and then pronounced clean by the priest, and the live bird was set free in an open field. The person was then required to wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, including his eyebrows, bathe himself in water, and then he would have to live outside of his tent for 7 days. After 7 days of living outside, on the 8th day, he would bring sacrifices to the priest. And after offering the required sacrifices, he would be anointed with oil and signified and declared clean. Here's the point. Jesus did not cleanse this leper to do whatever he wanted. Even though he had been cleansed by God himself, Jesus was concerned not only about this man's cleansing, but about his obedience. He told him, "I will heal you, and I did heal you, but now you have a responsibility. Fulfill it." This is also the case with our cleansing from sin. God does not save us to live however we desire. Our cleansing also calls for our obedience. This is what Paul expressed in Romans chapter 6. We're not cleansed to return to sin. Rather, we've been cleansed to obey God. You know, we have a dog in our house. We love our dog. He's the dumbest smart dog on the planet. He loves baths. I'm thankful for that. And so we'll give him a bath, but he does something that is at times very annoying. We have to watch very carefully, particularly if in the summer we bathe him outside with the hose. As soon as we're done and he dries off, his favorite thing to do is to run over to the flower bed, roll around in the dirt. Say, "What is wrong with you? We just cleaned all that off. We didn't cleanse you for you to go back." Often we're that way. Christ has cleansed us from sin. The first thing we want to do is run back. But our cleansing calls for obedience. As Jesus and the leper knew what the Word of God demanded, we need to know what God expects of us. And so we too should study the Scripture to know what is required of us. This obedience, though, should not be hard because it's motivated by the awe-inspiring reality that we've been cleansed. We've been cleansed from sin. This narrative that Jesus has the power to cleanse sets the table for the first narrative here in chapter 2. In the second narrative we want to look at today, we learn the second glorious reality that when we turn to God in repentant faith, Jesus forgives us. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." From this fascinating narrative, we learn two things about Jesus' forgiveness. First, we learn that Jesus has the power to forgive. The first five verses tell us this, that he returns to Capernaum after some days. He had gone back to this home, probably referring again to Peter's home. Remember back in chapter 1, he had been there in Peter's home and had healed, spent the majority of the night healing. And it's clear from verse 4 that Mark expects us to picture Jesus as besieged inside this house with the crowd in the narrow street, listening to his teaching as best they could. So much so that it says, verse 2, there was no more room. No longer could they make any space. They couldn't push any more people in. And then it says, not even at the door. They couldn't even get around the door. The picture is the streets are full, and the door is full, and the room is full, and no one can get in anymore. So said, this is most likely Peter's home where Jesus stayed when he was in Capernaum. The last time he was here, he had spent the evening and long into the night healing the sick. And no doubt the people came back again to see another spectacle. However, this time, instead of healing, it's Jesus preaching the word. He was declaring to them again the message of repentance and faith in the presence of the coming kingdom. And as he's preaching, four men are come down the street carrying their friend who's a paralytic on a gurney. And as they arrive, this paralytic, this man, is one, he's lame with paralysis. He can't move. In fact, the fact that he has to be carried to lift up emphasizes the severity of the case. It's so bad he can't even crawl to Jesus. However, as they come, the large crowd in the home and in the street prevent them from even getting close to Jesus. They can't even get Jesus' attention because of the crowd. However, these four friends would not be dissuaded. They were very ingenuitous. They practiced a kind of sanctified ingenuity. The houses, like most in ancient Palestine, would have been single-story structures with flat roofs, accessible by stairs on the outside of the home. And the roof was used for working and sometimes for sleeping on. So it wasn't a flimsy construction. It would have been made of beams that would have stretched across the home, and then they would have put down wood and covered it with branches and tile, and then they would have threaded it through with mud to make it this strong, firm, almost concrete-like structure. So the men carry this paralytic man to the roof, and then they go to work. Mark's description of how the men removed the roof suggests a major demolition job. They start tearing away at it. The addition of this phrase, made an opening, it literally means to dig out. The picture is of them up there with the pickaxes going at the roof, tearing it apart. Adds to this graphic effect. As Jesus is in the home teaching in that room, surrounded by people, the noise on the roof gets louder and louder. Suddenly, dirt and debris start trickling down on the crowd below. You can imagine the crowd getting a little bit annoyed. What is going on up there? Perhaps Peter is thinking, I don't remember scheduling a roof job for today. Soon after time, sunlight begins to break through. And all of a sudden, four faces appear in the hole, looking for where Jesus is. They continue to tear it apart. No doubt by this time, no one's paying attention to anything Jesus is saying. They're all looking at the sky. What is going on? Peter, did you order a sunroof? No! And then, these men, not to be dissuaded, lower the bed down, forcing the people to make room. Get out of the way or get crushed. And room is made for this man, this bed to come down. You know, these men would not be dissuaded. Oh, that we would have that kind of passion in bringing our friends to Jesus, and bringing our acquaintances to Jesus. You know, we allow even the slightest excuse to keep us from bringing them to Jesus. But not these men. These men would not be dissuaded. They were willing to literally tear a hole in Peter's roof so that they could bring their friend to Jesus. You know, some might see this as a destructive act in which the property of the house owner, Peter, is damaged. But this is not an issue in the story. Remember, as we talked about the background to the Gospel of Mark, this really is Peter's gospel. Mark was Peter's amanuensis. So Peter is writing this, and there's no hint of any frustration or anger at the destruction of his own house. This is not an issue in this story. Not for Jesus, not for the gospel writers. No, for them, material things were as important. None of them were as important as the well-being of people. We see verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. The way he worded that is important. That word forgiven means to be released. It's used in such a way as to indicate immediacy. In other words, the scribes and the people around understood that Jesus was not just simply stating a fact, hey, God's forgiven your sin. He is actually forgiving the sin himself. I forgive your sin right now. Jesus forced those in attendance to consider his authority and power in matters of the soul, not just of the body. We're reminded again that Jesus didn't come simply for social welfare. They came wanting Jesus to heal the man. But Jesus understood he needed something far deeper than walking. He needed forgiveness. Jesus didn't come for social welfare. Jesus came for spiritual redemption. So, he looks at the man and forgives his sin. He begins with a statement of compassion and relationship. He calls the man son. Jesus doesn't do that very often. He looks at him and says, son, a message of relationship. Through forgiveness, we are made the children of God, and through repentance and faith, we receive this forgiveness because Jesus has the power to forgive sins. We should note, too, that Jesus forgives this man's sin not because he's unusually sinful, but this case makes the universal separation of man from God more clear, and it illustrates the truth proclaimed over and over in the Old Testament that all suffering is rooted in man's separation from God. So Jesus chose this unique case to call attention to the man in his deepest need, the need for not physical healing, but spiritual forgiveness. Further, we see Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin because Jesus is the only one who has the power to do it. We also learn that Jesus not only has the power to forgive sin, but we see, secondly, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Some of the scribes were sitting there in verse 6, and they begin to question in their hearts, why is this man speaking like this? This is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God. Sitting there in the home was this group of scribes, the religious leaders of the area. And when they hear Jesus state that he had forgiven the man's sin, they begin to wrestle with this. It says they questioned in their hearts. It means to reason, to debate, to engage in a detailed discussion of the matter inside themselves. And in their hearts, it's not talking about their passions. In the first century Hebrew thought, the heart was not the center of your passions, but rather the center of your intellect. We might today say they began to reason in their minds, began to think about this. And they asked the question, why is he speaking like that? This man's blaspheming. This would come up again later at Christ's trial. Who can forgive sins but God? Begin the question with that word, why. A question of wonder and indignation. They say he's blaspheming, he's slandering God to claim to do what only God could do and to constitute himself God's spokesman in declaring sins forgiven was to infringe on God himself. But what they failed to realize, and what Jesus was forcing them to come face to face with, was the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. This was not blasphemy, for Jesus has the authority as God to forgive sins. And then Jesus proceeds to prove this authority. It says he perceived in his heart that they reasoned. And so he asks them a question. He puts them to the test. Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, of course, as he mentions the words, neither of them is easy. Only God can forgive, and only God can heal the paralytic. Both were alike impossible to men and equally easy to God. But to the teachers of the law, it was easier to make the statement, your sins are forgiven, than to heal the man. We need to note that the argument that follows involves what's easier to say, not what's easier to do. It takes greater authority to forgive sin. Only God can do that. But it is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, because it's not verifiable. To say, you're healed, well, either he is or he's not. Either he's going to get up and walk away or he's not. So it's a lot easier to say one because you can't verify it. One is tangibly proven while the other's not. Jesus was about to prove that he can forgive sins by working a miracle that could be tangibly verified. Gives us an opportunity to point out why Jesus performed miracles. Jesus' miracles were not about the social welfare of the area, for then he would have healed everybody. Because he could have. He had the power to do that, but he didn't. So why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, Christ's miracles served as a proof of his deity and message. They serve to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He says so in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The reference here to the Son of Man is the first of 14 references of this title in Mark. It's a distinct messianic reference from Daniel 7. Jesus was telling them, I have the authority to do this because I'm God, the one Daniel said would come. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus tells them, I'm God. I have the authority to forgive sin, and to prove it, I will heal this man. And he does. He tells him, take your bed, get up, and walk. And in an understated way, Mark declares something that is absolutely unbelievable. He arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out. Completely, instantly healed. Get up. Okay. Remember, he was paralytic. He could not even crawl to Jesus. He had to be carried on a bed and lowered through the roof. And Jesus says, okay, you can get up. And he does. This was to prove that Jesus could forgive sin. Jesus can forgive your sin as well. He's always faithful and just to forgive our sin. We don't need to wallow in self-pity or shame. Rather, we can run to the cross of Christ and hear him say, son, your sins are forgiven you. We serve a God of forgiveness. From these narratives, we do need to make two concluding observations, however. First, we need to observe that cleansing and forgiveness are only applied through faith. When the leper came to Jesus, he came in unquestioning faith. He said, if you will, you can make me clean. This leper unquestionably assumes that Jesus has the ability to cure his condition, something that is impossible to do. The four men and their paralytic friend demonstrate their absolute faith through their unwillingness to quit in their quest to come to Jesus. So when they finally lower the man down, Mark notes that Jesus saw their faith. Everyone did. Now, the content of this faith was in germ form, the kind of faith that brings salvation. It involved faith that Jesus, as God's anointed, was able to bring healing, that he brought with him the kingdom of God. And our access to the cleansing and forgiveness found in Jesus is also only accessible through faith. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his position as Lord of all. This is Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Second, we need to observe that cleansing and forgiveness are for God's glory. Often we believe that our salvation is about us. You know, God saw something good in us and we accepted Christ, so of course he forgave us. However, nothing could be further from the truth. We were absolutely depraved. There was nothing good in us. And we came to Christ because the Father drew us to him. You see, salvation is not about us, but it is completely for God's glory. When the leper was cleansed, Mark records in chapter 1, verse 45, when he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. When the paralytic was forgiven and healed, Mark records that they were all amazed verse 12, and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The word amazed, it means to be absolutely beside themselves. They couldn't even control themselves. And it says they glorified God. They gave praise and gave glory to God. When we understand that salvation is all about God's glory, it changes our view. We recognize that our salvation was not due to anything special about us. And when some reject Christ, their punishment is not only fair, it is right, because it's about God's glory. And we have confidence to share the gospel, because it's not about me and how they'll respond to me. It's all about God's glory. So come to Christ in repentant faith and find cleansing and forgiveness that is open to all. And rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who is not looking to come down with the hammer on us, but is seeking to cleanse us and make us right. A God who is relational, who cares deeply and intimately about you. And so as we go away, let me challenge you with three things. So what? Number one, it's a question. Have you come to Christ through faith and received cleansing and forgiveness from your sin? Have you done that? My prayer is that if you have not done that, that you will not be able to sleep until you have. It is available. Number two, for all of us, remember that Christ is ready and willing to forgive and cleanse. So confess your sin. You know, often we are embarrassed to confess our sin. We are shamed by confessing our sin because we perceive the truth that we're not all that we've made ourselves out to be. But the reality is, Jesus is eager to cleanse you. Jesus is eager to forgive you. No one is beyond God's forgiveness. And finally, don't wallow in self-pity and shame. Often we like to pet and stroke our sin and feel sorry for ourselves. Look how bad my life is because of these struggles that I am facing. And we wallow in self-pity and shame. Find joy in the cleansing, forgiving Christ. God's desire is not for your wallowing in self-pity and shame. God's desire is for you to find joy and satisfaction in Him. Because God cleanses us and God forgives us. Father, we thank you for these narratives that demonstrate for us your immense love and grace. We recognize that we do not deserve it, that we had been stricken with spiritual leprosy, desperate for cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, we recognize that you have provided that for us. Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room who have not come to you in repentant faith, that you'd not allow them to sleep or rest until they have done so, that your Spirit would draw them into a relationship with you and that you might cleanse them and forgive them. For those of us who have experienced this, help us to daily return to that fountain of cleansing, confessing our sin, remembering that you are faithful and right to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and praise you that you are a God who cares about us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.